I don't know if they knew I'm preaching from Daniel 7 today, talking about the second coming of Christ, all interwoven in there. And when we think about that Jesus is coming back for us, that's a glorious day, amen? Amen. Glorious, glorious day. Let us, Lord, never forget that. Daniel chapter 7 this morning. Just want to share just a quick win. I shared about my fear of dogs last Sunday. And I don't know what it is about that. When they start growling and stuff like that, my heart just starts pumping and everything. But anyway, my parents came over to the house yesterday. My mom made some delicious Filipino dessert, if you know about bibingka, which is sweet rice. Like, it's just, she had this whole pan full. But then this morning, I heard some noise at 6 o'clock in the morning. And I thought this pan of dessert was safe on the counter last night, but apparently not. It was sealed in everything. So I came out and our dog Meringue is hovering over it. It's face down. She's trying to get one corner of it up, but she was not successful. But I don't know what it was, because of course that initial fear of like, am I gonna get bit? She's gonna growl at me. But it must have been my desire and passion to have that dessert completely outweighed the fear of that dog. And I grabbed, like, you are not having this, bibingka. I pulled her away. She's growling. I put her away. I grabbed that. I put it up on the fridge and had complete success. So I am, woo, had a good win this morning. The point there was that you can only be courageous when fear is present, as Daniel was when he was thrown in the lion's den. So take that point with you. Daniel chapter 7, you know, some pastors kind of chicken out, and they're like, they're done with Daniel chapter 6, and they're like, okay, I'm good, because chapters 7 through 12 is prophetic, very apocalyptic. There's a lot of symbolism, like it pairs well with Revelation in the New Testament, and there can be a lot of confusion, a lot of uncertainty, and difficulty trying to interpret. But at this point, I made it through chapter 6, and I could have diverted it, but I'm like, no, this isn't God's word. We're charging on, all right? So Daniel chapter 7, here we go. As I said before, Daniel's chapters 1 through 6 is primarily narrative. It's where we get stories. If you've grown up in the church, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, you get Daniel in the lion's den, chapter 1, talking about how Daniel resolved in his heart not to sin against God and defile himself with the wine and with the king's food. And there's a little bit of prophecy in there in chapter 2 and in chapter 5. But we get to the second half, and now the chronological order resets. So it's still in chronological order, starting at chapter 7 to chapter 12, but it overlaps with the first six chapters. So we'll find when we start off in Daniel chapter 7, verse 1, that this account takes place before chapters 5 and 6, because we'll find that it's in the first year of Belshazzar, which was the king of Babylon, during the time of this prophecy. So we have these two halves going on, the first being majorly narrative, primarily narrative, and then the second half being primarily prophetic or apocalyptic. Now, when we use the term apocalyptic, we're talking about the end times, right? When the tribulation, the great tribulation happens, and then there's going to be a one world government, the Antichrist is going to rise up in power, right? He's going to put on a facade thinking that he's coming for peace, and he actually establishes a peace treaty, but then he breaks that covenant with Israel, and he starts wreaking havoc and persecuting the believers, the saints on the earth. Then in the end, of course, we know the end of the story, God wins. God wins. So no matter when we walk through these next several chapters of Daniel, we need to understand at the end of the day, God is victorious. And if you put your trust in Christ and you're on his side, you're going to be co-heirs with Jesus through this process and for all eternity when the eternal kingdom is established. So let's go ahead and lay this out as we go through Daniel chapter 7, and I trust that you're going to have some great takeaways with you. I've titled this message talking about the four beasts and the final kingdom. So we'll unpack it after we pray here. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness. We thank you for this passage that we're able to unpack it. We know it's in Scripture for a reason. And though a lot of people want to misinterpret it, though a lot of people want to misdate it, Lord, we know that your word is true and that we can have complete confidence in it. Lord, continue to guide us as we go through this morning service. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I realize I don't have the clicker up here, so Sean, if you can click through me. Point number one, we're going to see that there's the chaos of the earthly kingdoms. So let's start at verse 1, and let's work our way down here through the passage. Verse 1 of chapter 7 says, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter." We'll stop there just for a moment. When we find in the first half of Daniel that kings are having dreams, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, Belshazzar saw the writing on the wall, but now Daniel is giving a personal account. This is a vision that came to him himself, right, that God had given him. He's laying in bed, and he has this dream that fills his mind. And what does this dream entail? Let's look at verse 2. "Daniel declared, 'I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another.'" We'll stop there for a moment as well. So in this vision, it's nighttime, right? He's at the corner, the edge of the sea. The Bible calls it the Great Sea. Many believe that that's referring to the Mediterranean Sea. And the four winds of heaven are stirring it up. Some commentators want to say that these four winds represent four different things. I don't want to go into all the details. But basically, when it comes down to it, the winds from every corner, from everywhere, are stirring up the ocean. Has anyone ever been out to sea or maybe on the shore, on the beach, at night when it's stormy and the wind's blowing, there's thunder cracking? Has anyone ever had that experience? Yeah, it's quite terrifying, isn't it? And this is what Daniel is seeing in this vision. And then when the whole environment, the whole scenario was just terrifying to begin with, then these creatures start coming up out of the sea. I hate scary movies. I cannot do it. But like, could you imagine these beasts coming up, just dark and gruesome and just intimidating? And oh man, I would have just, if I'm afraid of my little golden doodle, I don't know what I would do in front of a beast, you know? Quite terrifying. But Daniel looks on and he tries to write down everything that he sees. We get down to verse 4 now. And he describes the first one. He says, "The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then I looked at its wing, and as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it." As we see this unfold, we see the parallel between Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, where Nebuchadnezzar saw a statue with the gold and the silver and the bronze and the iron, right? Depicting a human perspective of these empires that had risen and fallen. We see in Daniel chapter 7, we see the way that God truly sees them. They're beasts. And the first one, Babylon, instead of being depicted as a head of gold, is depicted as a lion. And a lion, of course, is one of is that symbolism of royalty, of power, of authority. And it has wings like eagles, right? There's an aspect of swiftness with Nebuchadnezzar conquering the lands around them. But then these wings were torn off. We're like, what does that mean? And we can see the connection where Nebuchadnezzar was filled so much with pride, right, that he fell off of his lofty place down to the earth. But what happened when he fell and he was humbled and he was made to live as a beast for, many people claim, up to 7 years? We see that he stood upright, this lion, like a man, right? And he was given the mind of a man. And many believe that indicates that he was restored back to his own self, and he learned the lesson of humility. As we continue, the second beast in verse 5, behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, arise, devour much flesh. So we see here that a bear is a lot different than a lion. A bear is a much bigger, a lot slower, but definitely just as powerful, if not more powerful. And we see in this bear's mouth, there are three ribs. And what we know is that Medo-Persia conquered three great territories. One was Babylon, as we know, and we've already read about. Another was Lydia, which is modern-day Turkey. And then the third is Egypt. And we see in the Bible in verse 5 that it's raised up on one side, indicating that it's a two-part empire, with one taking more prominence than the other, right? Knowing that Persia was the more dominant of the two kingdoms within this empire. And then lastly, it's saying that he's commanded to arise and devour much flesh, saying that the expansion that they had was one that was greater than that of Babylon prior. So we saw Babylon, then Medo-Persia, then we get to the next kingdom that we didn't really discuss in the first six chapters, and that's found in verse 6. After this, I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. So if I ever came face-to-face with a leopard, that would be a scary experience. I know here in Tucson, there's mountain lions. Anyone ever face off with a mountain lion? I know some people have. Yeah, some crazy people putting themselves out in crazy places. No. But definitely not as intimidating, I would say, than standing before a lion or standing before a bear. But we see that this third kingdom is Greece. We know through history, Alexander the Great taking up that mantle and conquering so much more land that had ever been conquered up to this point. And they did it so quickly. The speed that Alexander the Great was able to conquer, he was pushing his way through India, pushing his way further west. And the thing that stopped him is he died. That's really the only thing that stopped him. And the four generals that he had under him ended up dividing the kingdom. Again, we can confirm that through history. And that signifies, of course, the four heads that this leopard had. So we see the four wings with the swiftness of Alexander the Great's conquest, and the four heads, that the four pillars that the kingdom eventually was centered on. And then we get to the last beast in verse 7. And Daniel takes a little bit more time to describe this. He says, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong, so greater than any of the other creatures, the beasts that were seen before this time. And it had great iron teeth, perhaps alluding to the Roman, you know, the iron that was depicted in the statue. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped out what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Again, Daniel doesn't give an animal or something for us to connect of what kind of creature this is. If you were to go online and Google, not right now, but later, and see what these creatures could have looked like, some depict this fourth beast like a dragon, right, with the 10 horns on its head. I don't know, but again, the other ones were already terrifying to begin with, and now to see this creature with iron teeth and it's stamping out, it's destroying, it's ripping things apart, it's just, there's something completely different about this beast. And we see here up to this point, it seems so despairing, right? It's a vicious cycle upon these empires on this earth. It's a dog-eat-dog world, so to speak, right? We got one kingdom rising, another one taking over because it's stronger, then another one. Have you ever seen those cartoons? That fish eats that other fish, that eats that other fish, that eats that other fish, and the cycle just goes on and on and on. And you know what? We're all caught up in the middle of it, right? And when we think, like, in this world, the greatest cry that we have is, where's the peace? There's all this fighting. There's all this killing. When will it ever stop? Is there someone who's going to come on the scene that's going to bring about this peace? Right? There has to be someone that can unify everyone. There has to be someone that can bring everyone to the table and say, can't we all just get along? But there has been no one up to this point. And again, we're going to talk about it later on. The Antichrist is going to bring that facade, like he's the one, he's the Savior, he's the Messiah that's going to bring everyone all together. And it looks like that on at the face value, right, until we dig a little deeper and go a little further. But there's no peace right now. You know, I think individually, how about your very life? Do you have peace? Or is there turmoil in your own heart? There's an unsettling, there's an uncertainty, there's doubt that's filling your life, right? And you're wondering, God, where are you? When are you going to stop this in my life? And at the end of the day, we have to turn to Scripture and say, hey, God, you have the nations of this world, the most powerful ones ever represented and the ones that will come in the palm of your hand. I can be confident you have me in your hand as well. Right? If you care about the world and the nations and all this on a grand level of devastation and what's happening, I know that you care about me. And that even through everything that I go through on this earth, I can have peace in the midst of the turbulence. I can have peace in the midst of the chaos. It's possible. I take you at your word, Lord, even though it doesn't feel like it, even though it just seems like the weight is on my shoulders, and I'm continuing to go through these trials and the struggle and the depression and everything that I'm going through, I can be confident that, God, you're right there present with me. We talked about this in the class before here, before the service here, the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Jesus, the last words he says before he ascends into heaven, it says, go and make disciples, right? But then at the end, before he ascends into heaven, he says, behold, I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth. And I couldn't imagine as the, you know, if I were to be there and the disciples looking at him and scratching their head, you just said you're leaving, but now you say you're with us. And the answer to that is, yes, it's both. Jesus is up in heaven, right? He will come back again. What a glorious day that will be during his second coming. But he's still there with us even right now as history unfolds and we're caught in the middle of it. As we continue on, we see that after these four beasts, the fourth one being most terrifying, we get to verse 9, and someone completely different comes on the scene. He says in verse 9, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire, and a stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I didn't notice this off the bat when I was initially studying for this, or even in times past when I read it. If you remember that Daniel, when he had these visions, what time of day is it? It's at night, right? The darkness, the wind is blowing, these creatures coming up out of the sea, they're terrifying. And then now he's looking, and there's someone called the Ancient of Days. That name isn't even spoken of God in any other place in Scripture. We see this throne room taking place, and he has white clothes on, pure white. His hair is white. He's sitting on a fiery throne, right? There's wheels on it that's full of fire. There's fire shooting out of it. And can you imagine the contrast now between the night and the terrifying beasts that are before him, and now he's completely blinded by God's presence and his holiness. What a contrast between the things of this world and the empires that try to rule and God's rule and his judgment, and his ways are pure, his ways are always right and just, and we can be fully confident in that. Point number two here is the courtroom of heaven is before us, and the Ancient of Days will now judge. We have no doubt that this is God himself in all of his holiness, in all of his purity. We're going to talk about this a little bit more when we talk about the Antichrist, but let's look at verses 11 and 12 now. Continuing, Daniel says, I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. This is the horn. We haven't read yet, but it comes up and plucks up three of the other horns on the fourth beast's head. And Daniel says, as I looked, the beast was killed and his body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. Verse 12, and as for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. We'll talk about that a little bit more later. But in the end, this fourth beast is killed. It didn't seem like he could be taken out at all. He was too strong. He was too big. He was too powerful. But in the end, only the Ancient of Days had the authority and the power to take him out and to judge him. The beast's dominions were taken away. And then we continue on, and something that I believe Daniel didn't even expect, something that maybe even the reader at this time when Daniel wrote it in the 6th century didn't expect. And that brings us to point number 3 here, the coming of the Son of Man. The coming of the Son of Man, verses 13 and 14. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. Key into that, remember that. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. We'll just stop there for a second. We have to ask ourselves the question, who is this? Who is this one that is like a Son of Man? If you fast forward to the New Testament during Jesus' ministry, do you know the phrase, the title that he called himself more than any other title? Son of Man. Son of Man. And as I researched this, I came across the account when the high priest was holding that illegal trial the night before Jesus' crucifixion, and the high priest brings all these false witnesses up to the stand, and they're saying all this ludicrous stuff like, Jesus said that he's going to destroy the temple, and in 3 days he's going to build it back up. They completely missed what Jesus was talking about. And the high priest says, do you have anything to say to them? Right? Do you have any response, any defense for them? And in Matthew 26, verse 24, Jesus says to the high priest, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. He's quoting this verse, verse 13, pretty much verbatim, saying, I am the Son of Man who's going to get the dominion and the eternal kingdom from the Ancient of Days. And how do you think the high priest responded? Oh, interesting. That's cool. No, absolutely not. He rent his priestly robes, which a high priest ought to never do. He tore them in half, and he cries, blasphemy, because he understood what Jesus was saying, that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, and that he was the one that was going to rule over the world for all eternity. He is the one who is the true Messiah. And they couldn't accept it. They could only reject it. And I just want to emphasize right now that Jesus is with you. Jesus already said, as we establish, he is with you even until the end of days. He has not left you alone. Though he physically went away, he sent the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to guide you towards all truth. Right? God the Father says in the Old Testament, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The Trinity, every single person of the Godhead is with you to help walk with you each and every step of the way in this life. Yes, life is hard. Life is full of suffering. Life is overwhelming at times. But God is with you. Don't fear, but trust. I don't want to oversimplify this. I don't want to be cliche about this. But I just want you to stop and think through and internalize the reality that you can trust God. Whether you're 5, 15, 55, or 105, doesn't matter where you are in your life, what background that you have. God is no respecter of person. He loves you no matter what, and he's there for you. You can trust him completely. So the trust, that love, is going to cast out that fear, as the Bible says. so that you can step boldly into each and every day, able to face what the day brings you, the challenges that you face. Our next point here, we're going to talk about the Antichrist, the reign of the Antichrist and his defeat, the fourth truth that we're going to review here. Let's look at verses 20 and 21 again as we talk about who this Antichrist is. So verses 20 and 21. And about the 10 horns that were on its head and the other horn that came up and before which three of them fell. So this is the commentary that the angel's giving, the explanation that Daniel asked for. The horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. We'll go to verse 21 here in a bit. But again, can you put yourself in Daniel's shoes? This is really weird. Has anyone ever had a dream of a little horn on top of a monster's head with eyes boasting great things? That's very weird. And that's why a lot of people want to not deal with passages like this, because there's so much symbolism. How do you make sense of this? But this is what God's word says. And we know that God is trying to tell Daniel something through the symbolism of this little horn, that it's like a human, right? He has eyes, he's boasting these great things, right? How he's going to save the world or whatever it may be. You know, Daniel doesn't give the specific, you know, kind of verbiage that he's speaking forth here, but we see that this Antichrist fells three kings, again, whoever those kings are, these three out of the 10, during the end times, and he's going to try to bring everyone together. Again, it's going to seem like a selfless sort of crusade, but it's going to be really forwarded and pushed forward by Satan. And we see in verse 21 here that God's word says, Daniel says, as I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them. There's more to it there, but it seems like he's winning, right? The true good guys that during this time in the tribulation are made to seem like they're bad guys, like he's overtaking them, he's persecuting them, he's making war with them, the ones who are persevering for the faith. And then we see in verse 26 and 27, jump down here as the angel continues to interpret the fourth beast to Daniel. But the court shall sit in judgment. We review that in verses 9 through 12. And his dominion, this is the Antichrist, shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. We can unpack so much more if we were to cross-reference with the book of Revelation and dig deeper. We don't have time for that. But just know that the Antichrist and the false prophet and everyone who comes on the scene that is siding with the Antichrist are going to be cast into the lake of fire, and the ultimate judgment will happen. And we find in verse 27, as we reviewed, the kingdom goes to the saints, and it will be an everlasting kingdom. In the end, God is victorious. God wins. Amen. Let's try it again. And in the end, God wins.
Amen.
Amen. Last point here, number 5, the victory and eternal kingdom of the saints. The victory is at hand. God wins. So Jesus, he comes. The armies of the Lord rally around him, and the final judgment takes place. And all dominions shall serve and obey him. I would be remiss if I didn't bring up Philippians chapter 2. He says that every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So are you going to confess him as Lord while you're here on this earth? Or are you going to confess him as Lord one day when you're standing before him in judgment? I would say stand before him right now and confess him as Lord. And as we talked about in the class this morning, and as we've been preaching about and emphasizing throughout this year, that there's people out there who are lost, who are going to hell, that you may be the only Jesus to them. You have the opportunity to be able to show that faith and the gospel to them so that they may repent of their sins and receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Let us take up that call. Let us not lose sight of what we're truly here on this earth and do what God has called us to do. Amen. We need to do it because eternity is at hand. We are citizens of heaven, not of this earth, as Philippians says. So we need to walk as citizens of heaven. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. And you know the rest. Okay. The Lord, he beckons me from heaven's golden shore, and I can't be at home in this world anymore. There you go. Heaven is our home, not earth. Let us live in light of eternity. So as I conclude this message and we land this plane, where are you in all of this? Do you believe that God has given you the ultimate victory? And now you need to live your life in light of that victory already at hand. It doesn't look like God's winning many times, but he will ultimately win. Maybe you may say, Pastor Chris, I hear what you're saying. I don't even know if I have a relationship with God, but I want to learn more. If that's you, please come talk to me after the service, during the potluck, whatever it may be. We'd love to connect further with you, to be able to share from God's word what it means to be saved, to have your sins forgiven and spend eternity with him. Wherever you are on the spectrum with your relationship with God, what is your next step? And always have in your mind and your heart the truth of knowing that in the end, God wins. And he has you in your hand. And you can trust him every single day, every single step of the way for all eternity. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer.